take your Bibles and let's go to Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. This morning we're going to be in what might be the most famous story that Jesus ever told, and for good reason. It's really a great one. If you don't have a Bible, there's one under your seat, and it's page 869. I'll be in Luke 10, begin reading in verse 25. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he, the lawyer, answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho.'" That's about 18 miles of a dangerous desert mountain road. If you've ever been to the Grand Canyon, you'd look down there to the Colorado River and imagine walking down there. Some of you have actually done that hike. It's treacherous. And this is what that road looks a little bit like. It's an elevation descent of 3,300 feet in just a few miles. So he's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road. A priest is a religious professional who made a living keeping the law. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite. Levite's a professional worshiper. And when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan... You almost have to spit when you say that word. That's what a Jew would have done. It's just, you know, kind of like saying Taliban. You know, a Samaritan is a religious heretic. They're a half-breed. They're viewed as being part of a cult by most Jews. As he journeyed, he came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, that's about 2 days' wages, and gave them to his innkeeper, to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.'" Here's the application question. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He, the lawyer, said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. So this fall, we are in some of the most significant of Jesus' stories and parables. And this morning, we're going to be talking about neighboring. When you and I were called to become disciples of Jesus Christ, one of the things that you're called to do is a call to gospel neighboring. As Christians, we're not just called to tell others the good news of Jesus Christ. We're not just called to be messengers. We're also called to be neighbors. In other words, as Christians, we don't just say the good news. We're called to live it in the place and community and the relationships where God has put us. So implicit to the gospel is a call to be neighbors to those around us. We don't often think of the gospel in those terms, but that's what it really is. We're not just called to believe something. We're called to live a certain way, to be neighbors. So this morning we're going to ask why we're told to do neighboring, how big is it, and finally, how do we do neighboring? First, why we're told to do it. Now, you'll notice, of course, that this fellow who begins the conversation there in verse 25 is described as a lawyer. And we have a little bit of a cultural gap there, because this is not an attorney or a counselor at law like you might get if you're being dragged off to jail. It's not that kind of a person at all. He's not an expert in civil law. He couldn't represent you in criminal court. He's an expert in religious law, biblical law. He's an expert in the Torah. He's a religious scholar. Make no mistake, this lawyer is not looking for information from Jesus. He's trying to trap Jesus into some question about the religious law, the Jewish law. We say, well, why would he want to do that? Why would he want to trap Jesus? Well, because Jesus hangs out with people who are lawbreakers. That's the kind of people that are attracted to Jesus and who are around him, sinners. And so in this lawyer's mind, this is guilt by association. And so this lawyer is suspicious, and he wants to expose Jesus as the guy who doesn't respect God's law. He wants to prove that Jesus is guilty by luring him into a trap. So the lawyer asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? In other words, what do I have to achieve? What do I have to accomplish? What do I have to do in order to become saved or accepted by God? Actually, that's an excellent question. That's not a bad question at all. But it's a trap. Because the lawyer is thinking that Jesus is going to say, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. Just go to God and he will accept you because he accepts everyone. All good people go to heaven. All nice people go to heaven. And you know, it doesn't matter whether you're religious or not. Just go to God and he'll accept you. So that's what the lawyer is thinking. So Jesus sees this trap coming and he's ready. And he does what he so often does. He turns the question around on the lawyer and asks him a question back. What does the law say? And that's a great tactic for you to use too. Well, what does the Bible say? When somebody asks you a religion, what does the Bible say? Well, what have you read in the Bible? And the lawyer, you can almost see the wheel spinning in his mind. Whoa, wait a minute here. This wasn't supposed to be about me. I'm testing you. How can you do this? So, okay, now that you put me on the spot, I'm going to give you the good lawyerly answer. Now, this lawyer certainly knows that Jesus is not expecting him to recite all 600 or 700 of the laws in the Torah. That would take hours. No, he's asking for a summary. Give me something concise. Distill this thing. What does it say? So the lawyer gives the standard answer. You know, it's like you ask in Sunday school and everybody raises their hand. The answer is Jesus. Well, this is the standard answer for lawyers. What does the Bible say? And the lawyers have been debating this thing for generations. And they handle it by saying that the law is boiled down to two basic commands, two lines. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with your strength and your mind. And number two, love your neighbor as yourself. The first part comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. Love God. Well, duh. Who doesn't love God? You know, the Jews are thinking. I mean, that part is pretty obvious. And the second part, love your neighbor, is taken from Leviticus 19, 18. So he gives this answer, and Jesus said, well, there you go. We agree completely. Now, practice what you preach, and your spiritual condition will be just fine. You'll be living out your eternal life. Shazam! Brilliant. Jesus has turned this whole thing around. And so why is this answer of Jesus such a great answer? Because Jesus is saying that the law outlines a way of life that is right. The law of God shows us a right kind of living. It's how we ought to live. It's absolutely right. You should love God because at that level, he gives you everything that you have. He sustains you every second of your life. And you should love your neighbor because it's only fair to expect from others what you want them to give to you, which is the golden rule. So this is very, very important. What Jesus is saying in essence is that the law is a way of life, but it's not the way to life. Yeah, Mr. Lawyer, you should live that way, but you're never going to be saved that way. And I'm trying to show you that. Go ahead. Sure, if you want to be saved, just do all of that and you will be saved. Because a person who actually does that and lives this kind of life gives an evidence of knowing God and an evidence of being saved. So the lawyer realizes what's going on, and he's not dumb. I mean, we need to give this guy credit. He's a thinker, and he's been dealing in this kind of stuff for his entire life. And he immediately senses what Jesus is doing, because it says he wanted to justify himself. So he says, all right, who is my neighbor? You see what's going on? He's saying, okay, Jesus, let's be reasonable here. Who is my neighbor? You don't mean just anybody, do you? Let's whittle this thing down to be where it's sensible and doable. And of course, Jewish teachers in the first century said that what Moses was talking about, just your Jewish neighbors, not pagans, not foreigners, not people you don't like, not, you know, others, just people who are like you and people who are Jews. So the lawyer is looking for a loophole in order to keep his religion manageable. He's hoping that Jesus isn't going to say neighbor means all people, and especially those he doesn't like. And we basically do the same thing, don't we? Yeah, you know, I'll love people who agree with me. I love people who are like me. I love people who are you know, who you know, get the same thing I do. But so he's trying to narrow this whole thing down. He's been operating his entire life on the assumption that God will accept me if I'm good enough. God will accept me if I'm nice enough, if I'm kind enough to others. So when he asks, who is my neighbor? He's saying, okay, Jesus, tell me, what are the minimum standards? Tell me the minimum standards for salvation. What is the least that I have to do? Because the lawyer has a self-justifying heart, and he wants Jesus to enable that. So Jesus says, you know, that reminds me of a story. And he tells him the parable, and the story, of course, has a hero, and he is heroic by means of meeting basic human needs through his deeds. And what he does is hard, it's costly, it's sacrificial, it's dangerous, and he takes care of what the victim needs in so many ways, emotionally and financially and medically, giving him transportation. But don't miss the point of the story. Jesus is answering this question. What is the bare minimum standard required when God says you got to love your neighbor? What does neighboring look like? Or put it another way, what does eternal life look like? What does discipleship look like? What does the Christian life look like? Neighboring means to meet the needs of people around you, even when they are very different than you. Even when they are different than you in what they believe. Now don't forget, the Jews and Samaritans had two very different religions, and each of them considered the other to be heretics. So Jesus gives an example of what it means to be a disciple. This is the core: caring for the weak and serving the weak and undesirable and liberating the oppressed. This is what being a disciple of Jesus looks like. And he refuses to put limits on the scope of neighboring. Love for one's neighbor has no limits in terms of nationality or anything else. So there's this place in Matthew chapter 25 where Jesus is telling a story about Judgment Day. And he comes back with all of his angels, and before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another. The shepherd separate the sheep from the goats. And what he says there, on the last day, the judge of the universe is going to look at the people who claim to be believers. They claim to be Christian, and he's going to call out some of them. He's going to call out the nominal Christians, the ones who are Christians in name only. And say to them, well, you know, you say that you're believers, but you really aren't. And, oh, you others over here, you really have experienced the grace of God. And the first group, he's going to say, you know, you folks, you're not sheep at all. You're really goats. You're not sheep. Why? I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was sick and you didn't care for me. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was homeless and you didn't bring me in. And what's Jesus saying there? That a life poured out in deeds of mercy and compassion and service and justice and love, especially to the poor and hurting, is indisputable evidence that you have experienced my salvation. I want to be very clear. It's not how you get saved, but it always results when you do. And that's why we're told about neighboring here, and this is how a Christian acts, and this is why we're told to do it, because this is the life of a disciple. If you want to say that you love Jesus, and if you want to say that you're a Christian, this is the kind of life that a Christian lives. Well, that brings up the second question then. How big is it? What Jesus is calling us as his followers to here is absolutely huge. Remember, the lawyer is trying to make the task of loving your neighbor as doable as possible. You know, he's saying, in essence, to Jesus, you know, let's cut this size of neighboring down so that anybody who makes a good effort is going to get a passing grade. What I want you to do, Jesus, is to restrict neighboring to something that's humanly achievable. One Bible teacher says that we try to limit the who, the when, and the how much of neighboring to make it manageable. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. We're trying to make neighboring doable. We want to make the who attainable. That means that we want to help people who look like us and think like us and who you like and who like you. It's natural to want to help people who look and think like you do, people who share the same values that you do and vote like you do and worship the same God, and people who are just like you and you can relate to them. And it's natural to want to help them. And Jesus said, look out. Let me show you who your neighbor is. Your neighbor is anybody in need. Anyone. Absolutely anyone. Don't restrict the scope of the who. It's absolutely anyone. And we want to make the when manageable. You know, what we in essence want to do is we want to help people who are subject to circumstances beyond their own control. In other words, we like helping people who are victims. People who were not responsible for what happened to them, who don't deserve what happened to them. We like helping them. As Jesus tells the story, the Samaritan discovers this guy on the road. And this Samaritan, remember, the Samaritan thought that the Jews were like the Taliban. The Jews were the terrorists in the Samaritan's mind. This Samaritan would have automatically assumed, well, of course it's his fault. He's a Jew. These are the people who are oppressing me. He's part of a group that hate us, and we hate them. He's guilty. He didn't take care of himself. He didn't protect himself. He shouldn't have been on this road. All these things. He's an awful person. And look, he got what he deserved. She voted wrong. He's of a different color. She's a welfare mom. All these other things we say. And Jesus' point is, Don't limit your help to those who deserve it. Jonathan Edwards was a pretty well-known pastor in New England in the 1740s, and his church, the people of his church, really struggled with helping the poor and people who were in need. So he wrote this fantastic treatise called The Duty of Charity to the Poor, because his own congregation, Jonathan Edwards' own congregation, was giving him all kinds of excuses why they didn't want to do it. So Edwards made a list of the excuses and the gospel answers, and he essentially says, but you say they're not truly poor. I only have to help people when they are truly destitute and poor. And Jonathan Edwards answered, should we relieve our neighbors only in extreme destitution? That is not agreeable to the rule of loving our neighbors as ourselves. We get concerned about our own situation long before we become destitute. We do something about our situation long before we become destitute. So you should love your neighbor as yourself. And then they gave him the excuse, they brought their trouble on themselves. I don't have to help when they brought their trouble on themselves. And Jonathan Edwards essentially writes, but Christ loved you, pitied you, and greatly laid himself out to relieve you from all that want and misery which you brought on yourself by your own folly. Should we not love others as Christ has loved us? In other words, Edwards is saying that Jesus looked down from heaven, and if he had said, I only want to help the deserving poor with my blood, well, he could have saved himself a trip, because there isn't anyone down here at all who deserves his help. Not any of us. So we also want to limit the how much. How much? We say things like, hey, you know, I would help, but things are kind of tight with me right now. I can't pay my own bills. I can't meet my own family's needs. I can barely make ends meet myself. So I can't help others too. I can't afford it. So the Lord puts this robber in a very particular place, the robbers and the victim in a very particular place. Jesus does not say, on the road, the robbers got him. Not what he says. He puts them on a very particularly dangerous stretch of road between Jerusalem and Jericho, where there are lots of hills, lots of caves, and there's a pass on that road that's called literally the Pass of Blood. Because so many people got jumped and mugged and killed there, it was called the Pass of Blood. And so what very likely happened here is that the guy has been mugged at the Pass of Blood, and he's dying, and along comes the priest, and along comes the Levite. And let me tell you why they passed around the other side. You want to know why they passed? They got a brain. They're smart. I mean, you know, would anybody in their right mind stop when this guy is here and it's very obvious that something has happened quite recently and we're on the most dangerous spot on the road? I mean, we're on the south side of Chicago in the Hood neighborhood, and am I going to get out of my car and walk? What's going to happen to me? I'm going to get shot. This is ridiculous. So the robbers are right nearby, and to stop would be fatal perhaps. So when the Samaritan stops, he's risking everything. It's an incredible sacrifice, this tremendous commitment. And of course, he opens up his purse, and he doesn't just say, well, here's 2 denarii, you know, this is all I'm going to give. No, he says, here's the down payment, and whatever other debts he accumulates, I'm good for them. I'll take care of him. I'll pay for any amount of time it takes for this man to get better. And Jesus is trying to say here, what I'm looking for is radical costliness. Radical. Jonathan Edwards in his treatise deals with a person who says, well, you know, I can't afford to help people in need. I can't afford. And Edwards basically answers by saying, remember Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens. You got to see how absolutely radical this Christian neighboring is. This thing is huge. It's so absolutely big, it will overwhelm you. Who? Everybody. When? All the time. How much? Radical. Overwhelming amount. So then, we got to ask, how do we do it? How do we do this? Where do you get power as a Christian to live like this? How do we do this kind of crazy, all-in radical stuff? Where does it come from? Well, the Lord implies here, and as Luke writes the story, there's two ways that people try to pursue this radical kind of living, this incredible neighboring, the two different ways people do it. One approach won't work for long at all, and the other will empower you to live and act totally different. Two different ways people try to do this. One is through morality, humanistic or religious morality. Humanistic morality is the idea that if you're a good person, if you're a decent person, if you are a community-minded person, then you are going to have concern for the poor. You'll vote for policies that help the poor. You'll do good things because you are enlightened. You understand the need of people around you. Or religious morality says, well, I have to give to the poor. I've got a duty to help the poor because the Bible commands it or the Quran commands it. They're very big in Islam to help the poor. And so I've got to do the thing. And here's the thing. These first two guys, the priest and the Levites, were driven by morality. They were religious professionals. They helped out the poor out of a sense of duty, a sense of morality. But if that's what drives you, when it requires something that is really, really risky, they can't do it. They go around the other side. They won't lay themselves out for that kind of neighboring that Jesus describes. Now, why is that? Well, the answer is because morality will only take you so far. Morality will make you a little generous. It'll make you a little nice. But it cannot change who you are in the center. Morality cannot transform your heart. The other way to do gospel neighboring, one is morality. The other way to do gospel neighboring is through radical grace. I love this. This is my favorite part of the story. And I got to tell you, I heard and read and studied the Good Samaritan for years before this dawned on me. Look how Jesus puts the story together. It's brilliant, really. Okay, so you're going to write a story for your Sunday school class, for your Awana group, for your family at home. You're going to write a story about charity. And if you are writing this story, how would you have put it together? Almost certainly, you would have put the Samaritan on the ground. Hey, there he is. The guy who's the loser. He's the blasphemer. He's a half-breed. He's a heretic. And you would have put him on the ground, and then you would have had Jesus say, hey, are you going to help him? And all good Jews would have said, ah, you are kidding me. Help him? He's like the Taliban. He's a Samaritan. I don't want anything to do with him. And you know, we would have laughed Jesus right out of the room. That isn't how Jesus put this thing together at all. The Jew is on the ground, and the Samaritan is on the road, the hated Samaritan, the enemy of all good Jews, Samaritan. And what he's saying is, what if you were on the ground? What if you were on the road? What if you were bleeding out and dying? What if your only hope, your only hope for life was the free grace of your enemy, the one who owes you nothing? What if you could only be saved by a radical act of grace by someone that you hate, who owes you nothing but rejection? That's what I love about the story of the Good Samaritan, because what this story shows us is the incredible, radical nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Someone giving everything, risking everything, laying out their life, putting their life on the line for another who deserves nothing from us but condemnation. Because, of course, that's exactly what Jesus Christ has done for you. So how does it happen? How do we do it? Neighboring happens when we live in the wonder of being neighbored by Christ. That's what will change your heart. That's what will change you right down at the center. Only then can you become a radical lover, understanding that you have been neighbored by Christ. He has done this for you. That the only power that will motivate you to live like Jesus, like this Samaritan did. I mean, here's the truth. I mean, stop and think about it. This is the honest truth. The reality is, I am no different than this man who has been mugged and is lying wounded and bleeding and dying. The guy on the ground in this story is me. I read the story, and for years I read the story. You know, am I a priest? Am I a Levite? Am I a Samaritan? Wait a minute. No, that's me. That's me down there. You will never be the kind of neighbor that God calls you to be until you are the recipient of radical grace. The gospel says that all of us, every single man, woman, boy, and girl in this room, all of us are like this lawyer, self-justifiers, self-achievers. We want to prove ourselves. We want to justify ourselves. We want to do it ourselves. And that ends up destroying us spiritually. But Jesus Christ had compassion on us. There it is right there in verse 33. He moved with compassion. That's how he feels about us. He put his life at risk for us. He gave his life for us. And that kind of love cannot be commanded. That kind of love cannot be demanded. That kind of love comes to us only as a response to free grace. You see, in reality, the call to love your neighbor, the call to love your neighbor no matter who they are or what your circumstances are, no matter how risky it is, that is an impossible demand. Unless you first love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. So, there are hundreds, if not thousands of ways that we could apply this and bring this down to earth. And I had to pick just two because you want to go to lunch. So I'm picking two applications. What are the implications of this? Okay, here are two of them. Number one, neighboring requires that we weave together the gospel message and acts of kindness. We are a gospel-centered church. That's what drives us as a church, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again to save those who believe. It's not just an academic exercise. It's not just something that you believe in your head without it changing you. The gospel is immersed in grace and love and mercy and justice and compassion. And I'm going to do something risky here. I'm going to use a label, and I hate labels. But please hear me out. We are not a social justice church. That is doing acts of kindness disconnected from any spiritual value and the good news of Christ's resurrection. That's not the kind of church we are, a church that just does things for the sake of morality and doing them. No, we are a gospel-driven church. But if we are a gospel-driven church, if you believe the good news, then you and I are going to look different. And we're going to reflect that same love that Jesus Christ gave to us at the cross. And let's be honest, that's why we do Special Needs Harvest Festival. Why we do all this chaos is going to happen around here today, and we run risk to our building and cost lots of money and hours and hours and hours of effort. Because we want to be gospel neighbors to others. That's why we ask you not to spend every single night of the week at church. We really don't want you to. I mean, I love it when you come to Bible studies and when you're involved in a one on Wednesday night, but I don't want you being here 5, 6, 7 nights a week. I don't want you because I want you to be up there doing the calling of God to a Christian to be gospel neighbors to those around you. That's why some of you foster children and adopt kids, and why you teach in a very difficult school, and why some of you run for township office, and why you help your neighbor put on his roof, and why you loan out your truck, and why you share a meal with someone, and why you put your elderly parent to bed every night, and why you go to the mission field of Shiawassee County and the world. Because the gospel isn't just information, it's transformation of our heart and the way that we see others, even those who don't look like us. The good news of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection and ascension into heaven is radically transforming. Number two, there is no Bible passage more practical than this to our divisions in America. No Bible passage more practical than this. And I guess this is time for me to meddle, and I always get in trouble when I meddle. So if you get mad at me, sorry. You and I, in our lifetimes, have never seen so much messaging of hatred, have we? We are not only being told that we should hate others, we're told that this is actually a virtue to divide from and hate others around us. We're being told on the media and in school and over the air and online and by people around us to hate those who aren't like you. We're being told to hate those who vote different. We're told to hate those who get different medical treatment. We're told to hate those who live in a different place. And it seems to me that hatred is being legitimized in our public discourse like never before. The left hate the right hate the left, the young hate the old. We hate people based on their nationality, based on their race, based on their gender, based on their sexuality, based on their opinions of all kinds of things, based on their religion, across the board. Let me tell you, the gospel of Jesus Christ stands in radical opposition to this worldly kind of thinking. This is worldliness. And if you are buying into a hatred of your neighbor based on their sexuality or their opinions about COVID or who they voted for in the last election or whether they're union or non-union, oh, the whole list of things. If you're buying into this is my enemy and I hate them, you're buying into the lie of the devil. This is not biblical Christianity. The reality is, but for the grace of God, there go I. But for the grace of God, there's my lifestyle. But for the grace of God, there's my kind of thinking. Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, that's interesting because he says that 2,000 years ago, but I'm reading it in the newspaper all the time. I mean, this is everywhere. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Is God your daddy? God your daddy? Then love your enemy. Love them. No matter what their political opinion is, no matter what their opinion of medical issues is, no matter what their opinion of sexuality is, love them. Love them. So here's my question. This whole last 35 minutes is leading up to this. Christian, will you commit to reject the public legitimization of hatred for one another, like the Samaritan did, and love your enemy? Why? Because Christ loved you when you were his enemy. He loved you. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. And when you hate your enemy, you are living in denial of the gospel. And the gospel says, yes, that person is not like me. And yes, I think that person is dead wrong. And yes, that person is in immorality. And yes, that person looks different than me and thinks different than me and acts different than me. But I'm going to love them. Because Christ loved me at the cost of his life. And this really is the nature of the gospel. Because he has transformed my heart and made me radically different. Will you do that? Let's stand together. Father, your word pokes us and prods us and disturbs us in ways that are uncomfortable, and yet we realize that we, Father, but for the grace of God, would be lost and without hope in this world. You loved us, and you continue to love us. Transform our hearts at the center to become like Jesus Christ and to display your love to the world around us. Make us gospel neighbors. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.